All right, let's take our Bibles now and go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We are in the Wednesday night service going through the book of Colossians, and we are talking about primarily being complete and the completeness that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we want to look again at the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Let me read some of these verses as we go through verse 20. Then we'll come back and have some comments about crowning Christ Lord of all. And He is Lord of all, and He needs to be crowned Lord of all. He needs to be preeminent in all things. And that's what Paul wants us to see, I think, in this section of this particular chapter tonight. Beginning with verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." By the way, the main thing really for all things in existence, including us and our salvation, is to bring honor to God. That's the bottom line. And you say, well, who does He think He is to require that of everybody? He's God. And He wants us to glorify Him. And so He says, He reminds us, all things are created by Him and for Him, all things. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or are held together. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So I think you could see as we read through there that God is showing us the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the problem at Colossae, that they were trying to demean the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trying to make Him less than He is. And that's still a problem nowadays, but they would give Him prominence then, but not preeminence. There's a difference in giving Jesus prominence and giving Him preeminence. And what God is saying is we need to give His Son and our Savior preeminence. They would say, some of the false teachers, that Christ is, as I mentioned a while back, one emanation that comes from God. One, some kind of revelation that helps us out spiritually that emanates from the throne of God. They would not deny that, but they would say He's just one of many ways that we can reach God or go to God or find God. So some of the teachings of some of the different groups, like theosophy, they would teach it, or Christian Science, which they're first cousins in their belief structure, and they teach exactly that, that Christ is just some kind of emanation that comes from God, but that there are other spirit beings that are higher than Jesus, who is just some kind of spiritual emanation that comes from God. And only did Jesus become God, did He become that emanation, that revelation of God in some measure when He was actually baptized, but not before that. And so this would be some of their teaching. And they would teach this, and this is what they were teaching in the church at Colossae. We'll see this more and more as we go along, that all matter was evil. Any matter was evil. Therefore, they came to the conclusion that Jesus did not have a real human body, that He, again, was some kind of spiritual emanation or freak that God put out there somehow, and he really didn't have an actual human body. By the way, that kind of attitude, not giving Christ all of the preeminence, pervades in the electronic church on television many times today. Let me read you a quote from one of those persons who is now with the Lord, Paul Crouch, and this is all verifiable. He made this statement. Do you know what else has settled in tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try to bring dissension within the body of Christ that we are God's. Then he says, I am a little God. I have his name. I am one with him. I'm in covenant relation. I am a little God. Critics, be gone. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we're not little gods. We're souls saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea that somehow we are gods, just like some of the other cults would teach, then they are totally wrong, and the Bible does not teach that. And so Paul is writing to correct some of these errors, and this being one of the main errors there in that church. And I believe this particular paragraph that we're going to look at tonight, or this section of Scripture, is very powerful to teach us the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most compact group of verses that I think really shows us who the Lord Jesus Christ and shows us the preeminence of Christ. And so what does he tell us? Verses 13 and 14, he tells us, number one, that Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. And so he says in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Who's the deliverer? He is. Christ is. He's the one that has delivered us from the power of darkness. And so he did that, saving sinners by four different actions that are recorded here. Number one, he delivered us. That's the first thing. In other words, what did he deliver us from? Well, he delivered us from Satan. I don't know if you appreciate or can enter into that well enough like you should tonight, but he delivered us from Satan and the powers of darkness. Thank God he did. He delivered us from the devil. He delivered us from the powers of darkness. He delivered us from the condemnation of our sin. Jesus Christ delivered us. And he delivered us by his grace. Now, the Gnostics of that day, and that's who these folks were, they claimed that all evil spirits control the world, and that Jesus really wasn't in control, and that God was not in control. But I'm telling you that that's wrong, and I know they're demons, and I know they're out there, but I can tell you tonight, they have no control over me, or you, or anything else, unless God allows that for some period of time, in some relationship. But we don't have to listen to them. We don't have to be afraid of them. No demon has the right to control you or me in our lives, and no power of darkness has that right, because he has delivered us from Satan and the powers of darkness, and he no longer has the right to control us. And then he says he translated us. He delivered us from the power of darkness, and he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He took us from something into something. Amen. He didn't just deliver us from something, but he delivered us into something. And so out of bondage into his kingdom. The word translated lends itself to the idea of moving from one country to another country, being transported from one country to another country. That would be sort of the etymology of the root of the word translated. Now, thank God he didn't release us into some wandering around in a wilderness where we didn't know what to do. He put us in his kingdom. And we are victors in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. If you go back and look at what happened when they brought them out of Egypt, and that's a very good picture of it. He took them all the way out of Egypt. There were some problems along the way, but ultimately he brought them into the promised land. the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, the land of their kingdom that they would inherit because he had promised that. Well, thank God we are his children and we're placed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. So he delivers us from the bondage of sin, the darkness, and the damage of the devil, and then he translates us into his kingdom. And then he redeemed us, another reminder of what was involved in that. He says in verse 14, in whom, that's a person, we have redemption through his blood. Now, I discussed some of those things Sunday morning, some of the different terms, but one of those is redemption. Thank God we have been redeemed. In order to be redeemed, there's a ransom price that had to be paid. Gold, silver, precious stones could not pay that price. You can't pay it, I can't pay it. Nobody else could pay it but the Lord Jesus Christ. And a ransom was paid and a prisoner would be released because the ransom was paid. And thank God the ransom was paid for you and me. And it was paid to God, not to the devil, but paid to the Father on our behalf so we can go to heaven and be reconciled to God. So he delivered us. He has translated us, put us into his precious kingdom, his powerful kingdom. He has redeemed us. And then he has forgiven us. Look at verse 14, the last part of that. Even the forgiveness of sin. Redeemed us through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. But I thank God my sins are under the blood, that I'm redeemed by the blood, and that I have been forgiven of my sins. My debt has been canceled because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not keep doing and do over and over again. Thank God it's done. He did it, and I am the recipient of the grace of God, and I have been forgiven of all of my sins, and my debt has been canceled. And I will never have to be enslaved again. Never. It's not something that has to happen in my life or your life. And there's nothing in Satan's file that he can hold against me. It's all under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad for that. Now, that's not an excuse to sin. Well, all my sins are forgiven or whatever, and then I can just go out and sin, do anything I want to. Anybody who understands the grace of God is not going to have that attitude. We know that that doesn't give us the liberty to go out and sin. But it's more of an encouragement to obey God. We're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're in his kingdom. The ransom price has been paid, our sins are forgiven, and it's an encouragement to obey him. And see, we can obey him. We can do what he tells us to do. Some of what he tells us to do is not easy. For instance, turn to Matthew just a second, chapter 18. And I'm just making the point that because of him, we can be encouraged to live for him, not to live in sin. People are looking for that kind of excuse. Say, well, I'm saved by grace. I can just live in sin. No. And the Bible tells us there's some things we should do that are right to do. And here's one illustration of it in Matthew 18, beginning with verse 21. It's very strong stuff that God is saying, that Christ is saying. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft, get this now, how oft shall I, my brother, sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Do you do it seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 70. And I think he's saying there just on and on and on and just keep forgiving is the implication that he has there. Now that's powerful. That's strong. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven. And he gives this story, likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, a lot of money, you would say. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, all that he had in payment to be made. That's pretty severe, isn't it? You owe me a debt, go sell your wife, go sell your kids, and pay off your debt. I've never thought of that, have you? No, I've never considered that. Let's see. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. That's like God saving us and forgiving us. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, just like he had done to his master, the one he owed money to, and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Can we swallow that? Can we handle that? Can we forgive people, no matter what they've done, our brothers and sisters in Christ, somebody out there? We are supposed to. Now, how can we do it? All because God has saved us, forgiven us, put us in His kingdom, filled us and put into us the Holy Spirit of God, which makes this possible. It's not an excuse to sin, but it is a reason to obey Him and to do what God tells us to do. May I remind you tonight that an unforgiving spirit, listen, always leads to bondage. An unforgiving spirit. Do you have anybody in your mind or heart tonight that you haven't forgiven? You're the one that's a slave. They're not. They're probably not even thinking about it. But until we forgive them, we are in bondage to that. I preached that particular point years ago on one occasion in Indiana. And one of the ladies came to me and was telling me in the counseling session, my wife was aware of it, that her father had abused her when she was young, and she had hated him for years and years and years. There were times she didn't sleep. There were times she had all kinds of headaches and problems and a lot of difficulties. But she said, "When I heard what you said and God got a hold of my heart, and I called him, I contacted my father, I told him I forgave him, that I loved him, and we had a great conversation." And she said, "You wouldn't believe how that has released my life." Now, that wasn't easy to do, let me tell you. But it was something that needed to be done. Forgiveness through His blood, and Christ is the Savior. Not only that, preeminence, again, Christ is the Creator. We'll have to hurry. Verses 15 through 17 back in Colossians chapter 1. Christ is the Creator. And again, these false teachers were saying that maybe He did make these things, but all things made are evil. Everything is evil. And they were teaching that to everybody there and trying to lay upon them some things that God never intended. And so they were saying the human body is evil. Well, He says, look at verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created. Things in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, so on and so forth." In other words, God created it all, didn't He? If He hadn't created it, it wouldn't be there. It wouldn't be there. So God created all of that, including Adam's human body and Eve's human body. God made the human body. And Christ, they say, didn't have a real body, but Christ did have a real body. And He died as the God-man, and as a man without sin, in a human body, He paid our sin debt. And it was very strategic to telling the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now, if you believe that everything is evil, and all matter is evil, and everything about the human body is evil, then you will come to a couple of different conclusions. One is what would be called extreme asceticism. And that is punishing yourself, self-denial about everything in your whole life to somehow appease God. And you see a lot of people who will beat themselves, or they will crawl on glass and bleed, and all that's asceticism, many other things like that, all types of things that would enter into that, but that's not what God required. And so they were demanding on these people every kind of restriction and every kind of ascetical type position for them to be able to keep, and they obviously were not able to do all of that, and nobody really is to do that. The body, they said, was sinful, and you must deny the body of anything, just about anything that you allow that the body enjoyed was sinful. And they were going to the point that even in marriage, that the relationship of intimacy, the sexual relationship, was really sinful. And so even married people should not be involved in the relationship of the act of marriage. So it had gotten to that extreme. The other extreme that you would come to is not only asceticism, but the other one I've already mentioned is unbridled sin. We could just do whatever we want to do. The body is sinful after all. God understands that the body is matter. The body is sinful, so just enjoy sinning. And I've known some Baptists that are sort of must have that theory, must have that idea. But it's the wrong idea, isn't it? And that's certainly wrong teaching. Now, Christ was involved in creation. He was the creator. And we know that fourfold relationship he talks about in verse 15. Number one, he says that he existed really before creation. Look what he says. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now, when he's talking about firstborn, it is the first of importance that he's talking about here. Doesn't mean he was created first, but it means the position of importance and where he was. He was the heir. He was preeminent. He was God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in the Trinity together for all of eternity in the past. And Jesus wasn't created at some time out there by God or created in the Virgin Mary's womb. He always has existed, and he was that. When we think of the story of Esau and Jacob, we know that Esau was the firstborn. But what happened? Jacob got what? Got his birthright. Therefore, Jacob became what? The preeminent one. Even though he literally was not born first, he became the preeminent one. And that's the idea he's talking about. In the image, he says, he was in the image of God, the exact representation, the exact image. And then he said, Christ created all things. Christ created all things. The Bible says that in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. And he says that, tells us the very same thing right here. And so, all things were made by him. Nothing can be evil of itself because all things exist for him. Verse 16, the latter part, where he says that all things were created by him and, as I mentioned earlier, for him. Why was it created? Why did God create it? Why did Jesus create things? For him, for himself, for his glory. Well, why did he choose to do that? I don't know. When we get there, we can ask him. But he chose to do that, and he did it for his glory. He did it so that we could bring glory to him and for himself. God did that. All things exist for him. So really, of itself, other than fallen angels and the devil himself, all other things are basically things that God has created for us to enjoy. Now listen to what Timothy said, 2 Timothy 6:17. Very strong verse. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And that was totally contrary to what they were teaching. You know, God wants us to enjoy what he's given us. And he wants us to enjoy the right way, the right things. God intends for us to enjoy that. When I sit down to a nice New York strip steak in a baked potato with sour cream and cheese and butter and salt and a good salad just before that, I just can't help but believe God intended for me to enjoy that. Amen? He created the bull, so anyway, I'm going to help enjoy some of those things. But you get the point. All of this stuff about don't do this and don't do that, and negative this and this is wrong and all of that. Now, I know there's some things that are wrong. I understand that. And I know there's some things we shouldn't do for our Christian testimony, and it'll hurt our work for the Lord and our testimony for God. But basically what he's saying is he gave us all things to enjoy. Now, if we misuse those things, then we're not going to enjoy them, and God didn't plan it that way. For instance, sex is a good thing to enjoy, but not premarital sexual relationship when you're not married. That is outside of the confines of what God intended to be enjoyed. But the other is intended in marriage to be enjoyed, just to demonstrate what I think he's saying and in other areas. Then he tells us not only does Christ create all things and all things exist for him, but he says Christ holds all things together. And I believe he does hold all things together. He says in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or they are held together that way. A guy took a group into an atomic lab, and as the guide was going along, he was explaining to them that matter is basically composed of rapidly moving electrical particles. And that's the way he explained it to the group. And the tourists were taken to study a model of it as they were showing that model of molecules. They were amazed to learn that matter is made up, and you'll be surprised maybe if you didn't already know this, made up primarily of space. It's made up primarily of space. Now just think about that. Matter is made up, and the atoms made up primarily of space. So one of the tourists was going through, asked this question. If this is the way matter works, that it's mostly space, if this is the way matter works, what holds it together? And the tourist asked the man conducting the tour. He had no answer. He didn't know how to answer. Well, we have the answer. Jesus holds all things together. By him, somehow, through his power, his plan, he holds all things together. And so Jesus is God. And then Christ is the head of the church, verse 18. You see what he's doing? He's preeminent. He's our Savior. He's the Creator. Now he shows that he is the head of the church, verse 18, where he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There it is. In all things he might have the preeminence. Isn't it true that so many times we want the preeminence? We want to be noticed. We want to be praised. We want to be... And it's all right to say some encouraging words, but I'm telling you, he's the one that ought to get all the glory. No matter what you achieve, no matter how much you're able to do, he ought to get, he should get, all of the glory. And that's the Lord. Now, the body is the image of a church. Think about your body. It's the image of a church because of what Christ said in his word. And then in Romans 12:4, he says, for as we have many members in one body, we've got ears and eyes and nose and mouth and tongue and fingers and toes and so on and so forth. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or the same purpose. You know, I'm glad my eye's not an ear. It'd look real funny over here, I think. But that's the way God designed us. And the nose, and by the way, if God intended you to smoke, it'd turn that thing upside down. But anyway, that's another story. But we have many members, one body, and all members have not the same office. 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body is not one member, but many. We all know that. The body is not one member, but many. And he's talking about the church. And he says that all true believers are placed into the body of Christ. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, universal church. Now, hang on, and let's see what the Bible said about it. He already said those things about the body. Let me say this. No one denomination makes up the body of Christ. You say, well, why do you say that? Because there's some Baptist briders out there that think that the only ones who are going to be the bride of Christ are the Baptists. And some of them are thinking it's only the the King James Version, Red Letter Version, Independent Fundamental Near Peace of Literature Baptist. Now, I'm a fundamentalist by conviction, and I'm independent and indigenous in a local church by conviction. But there are going to be some other people in heaven, and there are going to be some other people that are part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no denomination makes up all of the body, and no single local assembly makes up all the body. And there is no hierarchical head of that body like the Pope. No, 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 friend. It's Jesus. He's the head of that body. All true believers are placed into it. We're baptized into His body. How do we get into that body? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one, capital S, Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. May I simply say, too, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Ghost, if somebody walks up to you and asks you if you've had that yet, subsequent, after you got saved, you can say, oh, I got that the day I got saved. They might be surprised, but you've got the Scripture to back it up. When you got saved, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit of God and placed into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to get on your knees and cry and weep and run and holler and hoot and jump and scratch and do all of that and pray through to get the Holy Ghost, friend. You got Him when you got saved. He moved in and He baptized you and placed you into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no believer, as I said, on earth is the head of the church. Jesus is. Now, the local church, give me just 3 or 4 more minutes. The local church is the visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The local church is important, and we are responsible to the local church. Everybody ought to have a local church. The local church should have a pastor and deacons and so on and so forth according to the Scripture. And that's part of the local body. The local body does the discipline. The local body has the authority for baptism and so on and so forth, commissioning missionaries, sending them out. That is the local church. We are totally local church. We believe in the local church. But God does the calling, and there's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the local church is important. The preeminence is what He's talking about. That's the theme of this section. And then lastly, He is the beloved of the Father, verses 19 and 20. Jesus is the beloved of the Father, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all, A-double-L, fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they're things in the earth or things in heaven. You see, that was part of the business of Jesus Christ to bring back and to redeem and to reconcile all things through Himself. When He uses the word fullness here, it's a Greek word. It is the word pleroma, and it literally means this: the sum total of all divine attributes. It pleased the Father in Him that in Him should all fullness dwell. The fullness. All of the sum total of God's attributes dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God His reconciliation is perfect. And He's not only reconciling us to God, but ultimately He's going to reconcile the whole universe to God. And that's something that is going to be placed back like it was in the Garden of Eden. I'm not talking about universalism, that everybody's going to be saved even if they reject Jesus. There's no such thing taught in the Bible, but thank God He's going to reconcile all things back unto Himself. And one of these days, I'm going to say, come here, kitty, kitty, to a lion. And then I'm going to call my little pet lamb over and say, hey, I want to pet both of you at one time, and I'm not one bit scared of you. You see, He's going to reconcile all things back unto Himself, ultimately the whole universe. Reconciliation. And here, the only way it comes There's only one way to be reconciled to God. That's through Christ. That's it. And that's why He is preeminent. He is preeminent. Christ is Savior. Amen. He's Creator. Is that right? He is the Creator. Isn't He the head of the church? And didn't the Bible say He's the beloved of the Father, of His Father? He is the beloved of His Father, and He is the eternal God. Therefore, He deserves to be preeminent. And here's the question. Is He really, really, honest to God, really preeminent in your life? Is He preeminent in my life? He's supposed to be. He has every reason to be preeminent. And thank God, He's not just some kind of emanation from God, but He is very God. God in the flesh. God at the right hand of the Father, our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's give Him all the glory. And let's honor Him. And let's live for Him. And let's do what's right so that He can be glorified. He is the one who should be preeminent in our life. Let's stand, please. And I ask you tonight, while we're heads about a moment, is He preeminent? Honest. Now think of that word. That's a strong word. Is He really preeminent? Does He really have first place in your life? If not, do something about it. Does He have first place in your reading material? What you watch on television? The priority about how you serve and what you do and why you make your money and what your goals are? The preeminence of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us and reminding us again tonight that Jesus is the preeminent one, our Savior, the Creator, the beloved of You, the one that we should represent and be like. Help us to be godly Christians and to show the world that Jesus, Your Son, our Savior, is preeminent in all that we live for and all that we do. If there's someone here without Jesus as Savior tonight, I pray they would come and be saved. In His name we ask it. Amen. While we sing, if you have a prayer need, you know the routine here. The altar's open. You can come down the front and pray. Maybe you want to pray for a loved one. Maybe some other burden. It's always open for you to come. Is He preeminent in your life? Is He preeminent? Deal with it. May God help us. Would you come while we sing?
Take time to be holy.
The preeminence of Christ. He's number one. Supposed to be. Because He paid for our sin, He gives us the power to live for Him.
His blessing to see. Take time to be holy. Let Him be thy guide. And run not before Him, whatever betide.
Preeminence. Number one in your time, in your treasure, your gifts, your talent for God. Is He number one?
Still trust in His word. Take time to be holy. Be calm in my soul.
Is He? Why not? Not preeminent. Maybe you never got saved. You just thought you did. If you get saved, He's going to be preeminent in your life. Heads are bowed while these are still praying. He's not preeminent in your life. You need to check and see if you're really saved. If you're not living for Him. If you don't love God's people, the church, and serving Him. Something's wrong with that picture. Either you're very backslidden, out of fellowship with God, which is dangerous, or you never really got saved. Think about it. Maybe you need to be saved tonight. Maybe that's the need.